First Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. If you don't, that's okay, because we're going to have the words up here on the screen. We're going through a series in First Peter, unpacking what it means to be a sojourner, unpacking what it means for the Christian to go through life in a way where their heart posture and their mind is set on the reality that their home is in heaven. That whether you're in America or Canada or Mexico, that those aren't that's not your first nation. That's not your true home. You're actually a stranger because you're a part of the kingdom of God. And everything that's going to happen in no matter what country you're in is different than the way God does things in his country, the true country that you're a part of. And so I'm excited to dive into that. Let's go straight to the passage. If we get verse 13 up there. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord, we thank you for such an amazing Sunday already. God, I thank you that when we gather, you're so gracious to meet us with your presence. God, I felt you so near already this morning. Lord, you've already spoken to me personally. Lord, I've received joy from seeing the community of your kids worship you extravagantly. And so, God, we thank you that you are here. Lord, that your presence is here with us. And I pray that you would help us to understand this passage. I pray that as I teach, Lord, that you would give me words. Spirit of God, that you would fill me and you would help me to rightly divide this word. Lord, I pray for us as a community, Lord, and those who are maybe looking inside to see what this Christianity thing is all about. God, would you meet us and would you do something great in our midst that we wouldn't believe even if it were told to us? And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. If you spend any time studying this passage, you'll almost immediately notice that the whole thing is constructed around three commands. Dr. John Piper says, all other parts of this passage are arguments. All arguments in this passage support those three main points. And the first one is found in verse 13. It says this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first is a command to hope. Verse 15, which says, you also be holy in all of your conduct, is the second one. So we have a command to hope and we have a command to holiness. And the last one is verse 17, which says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the core of this passage is these three commands, and they seem almost disconnected at first. I mean, I would never put hope, holiness, and fear together in a topical sermon. But Peter sees them all as one thought. He's got one idea here. And so I want to turn to this passage and kind of unpack and see what Peter's one idea is. And his first call for action is to hope in the grace that we will receive when Jesus Christ returns. His first call for action is to hope in the grace we will receive at the return of Christ. Notice that the passage starts with a therefore. Therefore is kind of like in light of. So it's a connecting word. So Peter is trying to connect everything he said in verses 1 through 12 with what he's about to say. He's taking the passage I just read, and he's making sure you know as the hearer, those things are fused together. You can't separate them. You can't chop up 1 through 12 and talk about it unless you're going to talk about 13 through 21. They are one idea. And in 1 through 12, he is a quick paraphrase. He says, in light of being the elect community of God, according to the Father's foreknowledge, grace, and extravagant mercy, through which he has caused you to be born again to a living hope and a salvation that even angels long for, that is permanently kept in heaven for you, prepare your mind to hope. And I love the language here. In verse 13, he says, preparing your mind for action. Peter not only is going to tell you to hope, but he's actually going to tell you how to prepare for hope. I like that. As someone who likes instruction, I don't want the task. I want the tools to get the tasks done. And that's what Peter is doing. He's giving you the tools to help calibrate your mind for action. And it's a helpful reminder for our culture because we like calibrating our mind for conversation, or if we have a degree and we're sophisticated, maybe for philosophizing, right? And we like to calibrate our minds to think, but Peter's not letting you get away with coming here on a Sunday morning and leaving saying, wow, wasn't that a nice sermon? Those were nice ideas. The preacher really helped us see some nice thoughts. I'm excited to go discuss those thoughts. Or when you're reading your Bible, it's not just, wow, what neat ideas, but the Bible, the Word of God is written so that there's action associated with it. And I love, who's doing the CBR journal with us? Okay, great. I'm loving CBR reading. And every morning you wake up and you open your journal, CBR reminds you that you are preparing your mind for action. There's four action steps it's calling you to take every morning. You worship is one of them. You offer thanksgiving to God, you offer supplication, or you repent. And I love that reminder. And Peter is speaking to our culture that maybe just wants to talk about ideas and saying, if you're just talking about the Bible, you're missing the entire point. Peter is reminding us that the end of our study and thinking about Scripture should always be action. And I find it so interesting that Peter's kind of, this is his epic build up. I mean, you heard that paraphrase of verses 1 through 12. I mean, this is like that moment. He talks about this amazing salvation that you have in Christ and all of what the Father does. And he says, therefore, and I'm expecting like this brave heart call, like let's go take a mountain or let's go to the nations. Or when Paul has this moment in Romans 12, what does he say? He says, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Like, how satisfying is that? Like, we just want to, like, run out the door and go serve God. But Peter says, therefore, hope. And I'm reading this thinking, okay, that's a little anticlimactic, right? I mean, like, all this for hope? Why is that? And verse 6 of this chapter really helps us out. Verse 6 says, rejoice. Though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that the original audience is going through trial. They're going through suffering. They're going through hardship. And what they need now more than anything is hope. This call may not seem epic to us, but Peter is reminding them of the glorious salvation that they have, resting secure in the person of Jesus. He's saying, think about this. You were born again to a living hope. Even the angels are looking down in what you have and they're longing. I wish I had that. He's saying it is secure. It will never perish. It is firm. It is rooted. And you need that message when you're going through hardship. Peter is addressing the believer who fears greatly that God cannot or will not deliver them from the trial at hand. And I wonder if you guys have ever felt that way, if you've ever been tempted to doubt that God couldn't get you through a hard time. Or maybe you felt so overwhelmed with sorrow and pain that it seemed like things would never go back to the way that they were. Or maybe you're so discouraged and anxious that you can't even get out of bed. And if that is you, Peter is calling you to remember that you as a Christian have received a great salvation. And that salvation has been by grace. And the degree to which you have received the life from God is the degree to which God's going to keep you and he's going to preserve you through the trial. I have a grandma who's 97 years old. She's pretty sweet. And she is constantly worried about money. There was a year-end fee in her bank account of $15. And she just like called her son and was just distraught that the bank would take $15. It was the only fee all year for her bank, her account being open. And she was distraught over $15. And so her son is gone to her house and shown her all of her finances. Guys, she's loaded, okay? She could live to 127 and be fine, all right? Her husband, before he passed, fully set her up. I mean, she's got an investment portfolio. She's got savings accounts. She's got all of this security, but yet she lives her life in fear. She lives her life in such a way that a $15 fee at the end of her year brings her anxiety. And church, can I remind you today that we can be guilty of the same thing? You have this amazing inheritance in God. You have this security in your salvation. You have this hope that God is going to see you through trials. He is going to get you to your final destination. And sometimes a $15 fee can throw us into anxiety. Sometimes the smallest thing about our situation or maybe a job not coming through or a hardship can get us to doubt God's faithfulness, and it's just like my grandma with finances. But Peter is saying, listen, we have nothing to fear. We can put our full hope in the person of Jesus Christ to get us through. And Peter goes on to describe what type of hope that is. He says it's hope in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying this is hope in the second coming of Jesus. Or this is hope in that moment when you meet Jesus face to face. See, Jesus' ministry was the first coming of God. God came in this Christmas story that we all know and most of us love. And he did amazing things, and he changed the world forever and raised up these disciples. And he promised he would come again. And so Peter constantly is thinking about when Jesus is going to come again, because Peter actually followed, I mean, this is so cool. Peter followed the physical man, Jesus, this probably like 5'7" skinny looking Middle Eastern dude, right? And Jesus, like, that was him, and Peter got to follow him. He got to know him. He got to experience him as if he was here teaching you, and you got to talk to him. That's amazing. And I think what's happening is Peter is missing Jesus. Peter is missing his friend. See, because Peter got to experience something that we are longing for, to be in the physical presence of the person of Jesus. And what makes you want to be with somebody? Oftentimes it's how you feel and how they treat you, right? If someone treats you terribly, you're not going to long to be with them. But Peter's point here is that we are preparing for the grace that will come, because Peter knows that Christ is gracious. And Peter knows that when he sees God face to face, he is going to embrace him and love him and provide grace for him. I mean, this for me is illustrated when I'm sick. When I was sick in college and I'd moved out of the house, I just wanted my mom, right? Like you guys know when you first move out, and if those of you who had the privilege of having a mom who was a good caregiver, like you just want your mom when you're sick, right? And Peter is homesick. And Peter is saying, I just want to be cared for by Jesus. And when we are going through trials, when we are dealing with physical pain or divorce or maybe death in a family and persecution, the Bible is calling us this morning to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when we see Jesus face to face. That amazing moment when we get to embrace God in everything in our life that was hard, everything in our life that was difficult makes sense in that moment. And today, I think the Bible would ask you, where are you placing your hope? Are you placing your hope in maybe your circumstances changing or something external coming through for you? Because there's an offer this morning to place your hope in something that will never disappoint, something that will never let you down, that will always be there to lift you up. And that's in the person of Jesus. The problem with our hope is often that the problem is not that it's set too high, but that our hope is not set high enough. We are called to hope in the reality that no matter what we are facing, God is going to get us through. And one day we will stand face to face with Jesus and we will be embraced by true love, and everything we suffered will have been worth it. Peter's second call for action is to be holy as God is holy. In verses 14 through 16, he explains that the call on these Christians' life is to imitate the same degree of holiness as God himself. Now, when I first read that, I was pretty intimidated. I'm like, wait a minute. You mean that I'm called to be as holy as God? The same God we're talking about here, who created the universe, who has never had any sort of moral failure, the same God that is holy and set apart, like, you're calling me to be that type of holy? Does that sound intimidating to anyone else, or is it just me? And beyond that, who is he calling to be holy? He's calling a group of people who are suffering. A group of people who have experienced tragedy upon tragedy. The Roman Empire is cracking down. They're being persecuted. Friends in the church are denouncing Christ and leaving the faith. And I just picture this today. You meet with one of the pastors here. Let's say Ryan Kennedy. You meet with Ryan Kennedy, probably the most loving, sweetest guy on our pastoral staff. And strong. He's very strong. He wanted me to say that. And you sit down and you say, Ryan, I'm really going through it, man. Like, it's been tragedy upon tragedy. Like, family members are passing away. My church is being physically persecuted by the government. I'm in fear for my life. I just need some encouragement. And Ryan pulls out his Bible and he opens to Leviticus 11. And he starts telling you that you need to live your life in holiness. And you need to be holy, and you need to be righteous, and you need to be pure, and you need to imitate the same degree of moral quality and separateness that God himself exudes. How would you be feeling? I'd be like, are you kidding me? You're the most insensitive guy I've ever met in my life. Which he is definitely not. That's why I used him, because he's very sensitive and wonderful. And if you want to talk to somebody, Ryan's your guy. Let's give it up for Ryan. But that's what's happening in the text. These people are suffering. They're being persecuted. And Peter is telling them to step up their holiness game. Can we talk about this a little bit? Because from my cultural perspective, that seems rude. That almost seems negligent, like pastorally negligent, for you to not just hear and listen, but to call them to that degree of holiness, especially if we know the Hebrew idea of holy. If we understand, I mean, this word in Hebrew, which is Peter's culture and many of the people he's writing to, not all of them, is just a unique set apartness, just like this sacredness that you can't even imagine. I mean, think about the sun. The sun is completely unique in our solar system. There's nothing like the sun. There's nothing like its power. There's nothing like its authority. The sun is the reason you can see everything that you can see. The sun is the reason for all of the life that you experience and all of the heat. I mean, it's like you can't be like the sun. Nothing in our solar system can be like the sun, because it's set apart. And it doesn't always just mean morally set apart. Sometimes it means set apart in essence, as in like a different way. There's nothing like it. In Leviticus 10, the chapter right before the quote in our text, be holy as God is holy, Aaron's sons go to offer a sacrifice, but they do it the wrong way. We don't know how they do it the wrong way or what they do wrong. But what was supposed to happen is they'd lay this sacrifice on the altar and God would like eat it up with fire. Pretty cool. But they lay this sacrifice on the altar and God eats them up with fire. And it's like, whoa, and Israel's spooked and they're trying to figure out what's happening. Like, that's the holiness of God, just like the sun. If you approach the sun without the proper covering, you will be destroyed. Not because the sun is bad, but precisely because the sun is good. It's so unique. And I think we have to sit with this, that God's holiness is intense and it's different and it's unique. And why is Peter expecting his followers to imitate that type of holiness? Well, it seems to me that Peter loves his audience enough that he cannot let them slip into thinking that their number one enemy is persecution. Their number one enemy is outside of themselves. Instead, he warns them that in the midst of hardship, their first and ever-present danger is being conformed to the passions of their sinful desires. That's what he says in verse 14. In other words, he's saying, listen, church, the enemy is not out there. It's inside of here. Don't get distracted by the hardship and the trial, because we have a tendency to pursue our own desires. One commentator from the Word Biblical Commentary series says this: the slavery that they had been delivered from lies and waits to receive the Christian back at the first opportunity. And that's why Peter starts by saying, prepare your minds for action. Because if you don't prepare to do the right thing, your default is to do the wrong thing. If I, at the end of my Netflix episode on a weekday night, don't decide to go to bed, if I don't set my mind to go to sleep, I will slip into a black hole of Instagram for 20 to 40 minutes. Anyone else out there? Amen, I see you. Because if you don't set your mind, if you don't intentionally choose to do the right thing, your default setting is to protect yourself, to gratify your own desires. And Peter loves his church way too much to let them get fooled and distracted by the enemy, that the real problem is out there when the real problem is inside. And more specifically, I think this text applies to us who often slip into having a victim mentality, where everything that goes wrong in our lives is explained by other people's poor decision. Because this church is being persecuted and they're pressed hard on each side, and it would be so easy just to look at Rome as the ultimate enemy and just blame them. But there's this spirit, this victim mentality, this spirit of blaming that rises up in us when we go through hardship and trial. And I was at CVS on Friday trying to get some cash back because our junior hires went to camp and I wanted to give all the drivers gas money. And I'm trying to get cash back with my church card, and so I need to purchase something. I'm at CVS, so I buy a pack of sunflower seeds to give to one of the drivers. I go to buy it. Before I make my purchase, I say, hey, I'm going to need some cash back here. And the guy's like, yeah, no problem. And I put my card in, and it just automatically runs and completes the transaction. And he goes, oh, sorry, I guess you didn't have an opportunity to get cash back. And because a lot of the junior hires were already at the church and I was a little bit late, I had this kind of anxiety going on. And I didn't like snap at the guy, but I snapped at the guy. And I was like, I told you I needed cash back. He's like, oh, I'm sorry. Let me see your card. And he like looks at it. He's like, oh, with this card, you can't really get cash back. It's more of like a default credit card. And I was like, yeah, but I told you I needed the cash back before I did the transaction. And you're going to have to refund me. Like, you're going to have to take these back. And I felt so dumb because he was just so chill. He's like, okay, not a problem, sir. Have a nice day. You know, and I left like, yeah, I showed him. Got refunded. I'm buying those sunflower seeds for no reason. And as I walked out, I realized in preparing for this passage, I had already written my sermon at that point, and the Lord brought this point to mind, like, Ryan, you have a victim mentality. It's inside of you. When things go wrong, our human heart craves an explanation. When there's hardship, when there's persecution, when there's loss, when there's grief, your soul craves explanation. And when it can't find an explanation because there isn't one, what we do is we start blaming people. We start blaming those around us. We start blaming people that we love. And Peter knows in the midst of trials that this is this group of believers' mindset. And sometimes this is obvious. Sometimes you meet someone and you're just like, oh, here we go again. I'm not going to lie. A couple years ago, there was someone like this in this church, and I avoided them at all costs, okay? They're gone, and they were an amazing person, but everything in their life, they were a victim. Everything. Every conversation I had, it was about this person did this, and my boss did this. And it is like emotionally draining to be around those types of people. But sometimes it's really, really subtle. Some people wait for you to ask them how it's going. And you say, you know, because this is a polite thing to do, hey, how's it going? And it's like, oh, it's going pretty good, you know. I mean, yeah, things aren't too good at work, and my supervisor just doesn't really understand, like, my talent and, you know, my potential, and but it's okay, you know. And, yeah, I mean, I had a life-threatening disease last year, but it was, you know, it was minimal. It was, you know, it wasn't a big deal. And, yeah, I need to move soon, and I have no idea where I'm going to go next, but, you know, like, God's in control. And he works all things for the good of those who love him. So, and this is like, these are professional victims, okay? Like these people have had the victim mindset for so long that it, like me at CVS, just comes out of them, right? You don't, and they know, they didn't start there. They started with this just like overt victimness, and people just ran, right? Like, okay, later, like I did with that one lady, I know. I've asked for forgiveness for that. But this is not like that. This is like this craftiness that lives in the heart. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us have that. A lot of us, when we're faced and we're hard-pressed and we're stressed, our natural response is just to start blaming. Brené Brown is brilliant on this if you want to look up some of her stuff. But the human heart craves explanation, and we begin to just push people away and make excuses for our own sin and our own shortcoming. And Peter doesn't want us to stay there. Peter's saying, man, when you're going through hardship, when you're going through grief, sometimes it's unexplainable. Sometimes there isn't an answer, but you are called to be set apart. You are called to be holy. The world will blame everyone around them for the hardship, but you're not called to do that as a Christian. You're called to this third way, this other way of dealing with it, where we own our mistakes and where we go to God instead of blaming other people for hardship. And Peter knows that if you continue to have a victim mindset and mentality, you are going to miss communion with God because it's going to be everybody's fault but yours. And instead of bringing that to Jesus to meet him there and for him to heal it, it's just going to sit and rot in the pit of your soul. And Peter is saying, please watch out during hardship, when you're anxious, when you're going through a tough time. Watch out for this victim mindset and instead take that to God because he has something greater for you. And the last call Peter makes on our life, Peter's third call for action, is to be fearful of neglecting God's redemption. To be fearful of neglecting God's redemption. This is the last of the three commands in verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And upon first read, this should be a little bit concerning to us because, number one, the Bible describes Jesus' perfect love. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you have, to some degree, known perfect love. And at the same time, it also says perfect love casts out fear. So if the Christian is being called to fear here, yet we know perfect love with which casts out fear, like what's with the command? It seems to contradict other parts of Scripture. And beyond that, immediately after verse 17's command to fear, Peter just goes off on this amazing list and emphasis of how your salvation is by grace and it's secure and nothing can tarnish it or take it away from you. So why command believers to be scared of judgment right after you go to great lengths to explain and show them that there's no need to worry? There's a lot of tension in this command to fear. And I want to reread these verses, and I want you to be listening for what Peter says about fear and why you're called to fear in the passage. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It's so interesting that Peter, without batting an eye, talks about God as Father and Judge. Did you guys see that? It's right next to each other. Those are two concepts that couldn't be further apart in the biblical idea. Judge is this sense of like accountability, and there might be a punishment or a sentencing. And Father in Scripture is just this loving, patient, kind, gracious person. And Peter just smashes them together. He's like, your Father who judges impartially. And Peter is addressing the type of person who acts like a total jerk at school because his dad's the principal. Right? I can do whatever I want. My dad's the principal. I can't get in trouble. And just flaunts it. And maybe this type of kid has terrorized your kid at school, and I'm sorry for that. But there's this mentality where if you have a father in a higher authority, you can kind of do what you want. We see this in politics often. But there's just like freedom. There's this license to sin. There's this license to be a jerk because your father is in a higher authority. And Peter is saying there are no political favors in the kingdom of God. Peter is because in the first century, the idea was if we're here on Sunday morning and we're partaking in the sacraments, like we're in. If I'm a Jewish person and I'm in the community of God, like I'm in. I don't need to worry. I'm associated with these people, so I'm good. I'm good with God. It's like someone showing up to a fully booked restaurant for a party, and you walk up to the person who's going to seat you, and they're like, "Oh, I'm sorry, we're fully booked tonight, no room." And you say, "Yeah, but I'm here for so-and-so's party." And they say, "Oh, okay, let me take you in." That was the idea that, like, if you show up to judgment and you're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on, I'm Jewish." It was like, "Okay, let me take you in." But Peter is saying, listen up, children, that's not the way it works with God. We cannot enter into his presence through the merits of our own community, but rather, he says in the text, each one is judged based on his own deeds and conduct. And this is where the passage starts to come into focus, because the reason Peter warns the Christian to be fearful, yet to hope in this amazing salvation that they have, is because the Christian is not judged on their own works of righteousness, but rather they are judged on what they did with the grace they received. As an individual, you are not judged in front of God when the revelation of Jesus Christ comes as a Christian based on if you did enough good stuff or if you were a good enough person. You are judged based on what you did with the grace that God had already given you, from the acceptance that he had already brought you. Peter's fear is that we would squander and waste and neglect our redemption, that we would leave it on the table, that we would be brought into the kingdom of God and we would do absolutely nothing with it. He reminds us that the grace in store for the Christian has to do with what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. In the parable that Jesus tells of the talents, there is a master who gives one talent and five talent and 10 talents. And and that's a currency. And he comes back and he said, what did you do with it? And the master requires that there was some sort of multiplication on that. And the master required that there would be something done with that. And what Peter is saying, if you are a member of the family of God, you've been given 10 talents. You've been brought into God's salvation. You've been purified of your sins. You've been cleansed of everything that you've done wrong in the past. You have a secure hope and eternal destiny in Christ. What are you doing with it? And as the band starts to take this stage, this is the idea that I want to close with, is if you are a Christian in this room, I want you just to picture that moment when you're going to meet Jesus face to face. Whether it's by your own death or by the second coming. And like we just read in Luke 15 in the CBR journal, as the Father runs to meet you as you step into eternity with all excitement and hope and joy and wraps his arms around you and says, my son, my daughter, what did you do with the grace I gave you? What did you do with it? I set you apart. I filled you with my spirit. I set you on earth so that you could tell other people about me. I set you on earth so you could make a difference. I set you on earth so that the glory of God could resound across all of creation. I did that by grace because I loved you and I wanted to be with you. Tell me what you did with it. Tell me the stories of how you told people about me. Tell me about how you prayed for people to them be healed. Tell me how you set up organizations to stop human trafficking or to bring children who didn't have families into homes. I'm excited. I can't wait to hear what you did with the redemption that I bought with my son's blood. And it's not a judgment thing, guys. It's an invitation. I want you to think about that moment. I want you to think about that moment that you are standing face to face and your Savior is right there. And he's so excited that you're home. And you and him get to reminisce in glory in what he did through you on your time in earth. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying we should have this fear as Christians that we would squander and we would waste and we would leave on the table the salvation that we have received. And he loves you too much. Peter loves you too much. God loves you too much for you to go through your life cruising. For you to go through your life as a cultural Christian, checking boxes and doing just what you're supposed to do. This morning, if you are a Christian, this text is pleading with you to step into more. This text is pleading with you not to waste your redemption, but to make much of it. And as Daniel begins to play,